This week, I was made aware of the chilling account of Shin Dong-hyuk. Kelly and I watched his story together online, and we were both extremely disturbed and saddened by what we saw and heard. For those of you not familiar with him, Shin is the only known person to have escaped from a North Korean internment camp and lived to tell about it. And he was featured recently on the program 60 Minutes. Shin was born into Kaechon internment camp, otherwise known as Camp Number 14, in 1982. This is a slave labor camp where prisoners usually stay for life. Life is unimaginably difficult there, and people die at an early age. Shin had done nothing himself to warrant being there in the eyes of North Korean law, except for the simple fact that he was a descendant of someone who had supposedly done something wrong. The practice in North Korea is to punish people to the third generation. Apparently, Shin's parents had committed some crimes against the state. His parents' marriage was not a typical one. It was one arranged as a reward for good work in the camp. And Shin lived with his mother, but he rarely saw his father because his father was rarely allowed to see him or his mother or his brother. He was only allowed to see them occasionally. Shin lived off the same meal of bland gruel every day. He witnessed much violence, scores and scores of executions, and even had a part of his finger cut off as punishment for dropping a sewing machine one day. He learned to survive by eating rats, frogs, and insects, and even reporting on fellow inmates for rewards. When he was 14 years of age, he overheard his mother and brother planning an escape attempt, and he ratted them out to a guard. This was something that he had been taught to do at a young age. But because the guard he informed claimed credit for the information that Shin gave him, in kind of a cruel turn, Shin was actually tortured by fire for turning in his own family members. And he still bears the scars from that event. Even after all that, and still at that tender age of 14, he was forced to watch his mother and brother executed right before his eyes by hanging and by gunshot, all the while knowing that he was the one responsible for their deaths. Through a new prisoner whom he befriended, Shin eventually learned of the outside world, and he became thrilled with the idea of one day eating some of the things which this friend told him about. They concocted a plan to escape, and through a remarkable series of events, though his friend died, Shin was able to make it out. It is amazing, an amazing story. But it's also a very, very heartbreaking one. Shin talks about how, because of the environment he grew up in, he still doesn't know what it means to love. He was never taught to love and never really experienced love, at least in his eyes. He said that he didn't feel any guilt at all for turning in his mother and brother. It was only after escaping and meeting people with normal families and seeing those people interact that his soul began to be wracked with guilt. He had been trained to live and act in a certain way, and he had no sense of some of the most basic emotions that we take for granted. The emotions of love and loyalty. And what struck me most of all as I watched this story were the horrific conditions in which he lived. Shin was living in a modern-day concentration camp, deprived of all normal human rights. He was living in the epitome of depravity. It is common knowledge that North Korea is a dark country under a totalitarian government. But what you might not know is that it is a country in which the reigning religion or philosophy is Juche. And Juche is a philosophy based on the ideology of self-reliance. According to its founder, Kim Il-sung, it is the belief that man is the master of everything and decides everything. A man is the master of everything and decides everything. It is that philosophy of life that has led to disastrous results in that country. Man may be the master there, but disaster is what truly reigns. And we only get glimpses, we only get tiny slivers of how bad it is through people like Shin Dong-hyuk. As we turn our attention to the book of Judges this morning, we're going to see that the North Korean philosophy of Juche and its results are nothing new. The idea that man is the master of everything and decides everything originated in the Garden of Eden. It was prevalent in the period of the Judges, and it continues today throughout the world. And whenever man is the master of everything, the results have always been disastrous. And this morning, we're going to see some of those disastrous results as depravity is put on display for us in the final chapters of the book of Judges. If you haven't already, please turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. We have been making our way briskly through this book over the past couple weeks. We saw in the opening chapters that the people of Israel had gained control of the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua, but that their work wasn't done. They still needed to occupy the land. And in the process of occupation, they were commanded by God to destroy all the inhabitants of the land. And things seemed to be going well at the beginning, but eventually the tribes of Israel got lazy in their obedience, and they let some of the people of the land remain. And by letting the Canaanites remain in the land, the Israelites also let their gods remain. And these false gods became a stumbling block to them. And they turned the Israelites away from the true God of their fathers. Because of this rebellion against him, God then allowed the people of Israel to be oppressed by their neighbors. But when Israel eventually cried out to God, he listened to their cry. He had compassion on them, and he raised up judges or deliverers to rescue his people. And yet, after each instance of deliverance, the people of Israel would go back to their wicked ways, and the cycle would begin all over again. This is the pattern of the majority of the book, and we looked at that last week. And we learned that while rebellion makes deliverance necessary, human deliverance has its limits, and it is only the deliverance that comes from God that truly saves. And as we come to chapter 17, we come effectively to the end of this book. And this is a distinctly different section. It's a section in which the author holds up a mirror in front of Israel and he says, look at yourself. Look at what you've become. In the previous chapters, the problem for Israel seemed to be that their enemies who were in the land, they were to conquer these enemies. They were not to allow the gods of these enemies turn them away from the one true God. However, here in these final chapters, we'll see that the real problem is not the enemy without, but it is the cancerous sin of pride and self-reliance that lies within. In this section, there are two stories, one problem, and no king. Okay, two stories, one problem, no king. And that's going to function as our outline this morning as we seek to understand God's message for us in these chapters. Let's first consider the two stories. And story number one is found in chapters 17 through 19, and it's a story of religion gone wrong. It's a story of religion gone wrong. In our scripture reading this morning, we read the opening verses of this story and were introduced to a man named Micah. This is a different Micah from the one who has a book named after him in the Bible. This man, Micah, is a man of Ephraim, and we get a hint at his character at the very outset when we learn that he had stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. And that was an exorbitant amount of money at the time. But probably because he was feeling a bit guilty, he returns his silver to his mother. And then his mother takes a portion of it and gives it back to him, telling him to make a carved image and a metal image. And so Micah takes the money and goes to the local god maker, and out comes a god. And Micah sets up a shrine and he makes an ephod for himself, similar to what Gideon did. If you remember that, these seemed to be quite popular in those days. And these are made to go along with his gods, and he ordains one of his sons as a priest. Now, just in these first few verses, we can already notice a number of things that seem to be wrong. Okay, first, we notice that Micah is a thief. He has disobeyed the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. And by stealing his mother's silver, he's shown contempt for her as well. That was a violation of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Second, we see that his mother, though she speaks of the Lord in verse 2, she tells her son to make a carved image and a metal image. This flies in the face of the second commandment, which Exodus 20 tells us is that you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Third, we see Micah making his own shrine, his own ephod, and his own gods. These were all practices outlined by the Lord. And fourth, he ordains his own priest from his sons. But Micah was from Ephraim. He wasn't of the priestly line of the Levites, and so he had no right doing this. And we see that though Micah and his mom seem to claim to know Yahweh, they are just doing religion the way that they want to do religion and not doing it in accordance with God's commands. And it's a reminder for us to remember that it is easy to be religious, but that religiosity is foolish when it neglects to heed God's commands. There is no virtue in man-made religion. There is only virtue in obedience to God and His commands. This first story continues, and in verse 7, we get introduced to a traveling Levite, and he was from Bethlehem, but he really shouldn't have been from there. Bethlehem, which was located in Judah, was not one of the Levitical towns designated for the Levites' use in Judah. You could go to Joshua chapter 1 and read all about that. But the Levite basically had no reason for being there. The fact that he was from there shows that because the Israelites had failed in general to be obedient to the Lord, they had probably also failed to support the Levites whom the law provided for. The Levites relied on the rest of the tribes of Israel to provide their sustenance so that they could be free to serve the Lord. But if the Israelites weren't obeying the law and honoring God, they probably also weren't providing for these Levites. And so that might explain why this guy was wandering around looking for a place to settle. And as he's looking for a place to stay, he stumbles upon Micah's home. And Micah welcomes him in, offers him a little salary, and so this Levite stays with him. This Levite is doing what seems right to him. And Micah, who seems to like to ordain people, though he has no right to do so, he ordains him as his priest because it seems like a good idea to him. And the story continues on in chapter 18. And we find out in verse 1 that the people of the tribe of Dan were also looking for a place to settle. Look with me at verse 1. It says, In those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. Now, if you can remember back a couple of weeks to our first message in this series, you might recall that this tribe of Dan is the same tribe at the end of chapter 1, verses 34 through 36 of chapter 1, who not only failed to completely drive out the inhabitants of the land that they were allotted, but that they were actually the ones that were being driven out by the Amorites who lived there. And they were effectively forced to live in the hills. And so it's not that they didn't have an inheritance, but it's that they failed to completely claim it due to their disobedience. They had failed to follow God's blueprint for success, and they were experiencing the consequences of that. And so in verse 2 of chapter 18, they decide to draw up their own blueprint, and they send out spies to check out the land around them to find a good place for them to settle. And then these men come across Micah, and they stay at his house, they meet his priest, and they ask the priest in verse 5 to inquire of God to see if their journey will be successful. And the priest, apparently on his own accord, gives them kind of a fortune cookie response in verse 6. He says, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." And that's a very pleasant message. It's a message that might come with an order of orange chicken, but there's no indication that it was a message that came from the Lord. This is a message of a Levite, not the message of the Lord. And just to make a quick comment on that, we need to be aware of messages that supposedly come from the Lord that are not from the Lord. Remember that God has spoken to us already, and it is recorded in His Word, the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that God can't speak to you or to other people through other means. He can. But the primary means He has given us to know His will is His Word. And so test everything by the revealed Word of Scripture. Test everything by the Bible. If you were to read on, you would find that these men from Dan, they eventually find a place called Laish. And it appears like an ideal spot for them to settle. And in verse 9, they report back to tribe headquarters. They tell their relatives all the stats. They give them the acreage. They tell them the location. And it's all good news. The three most important words in real estate are what? Location, 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 right? And this spot seems perfect to them. The only problem is that it's not listed for sale on Palestinian MLS, right? And so, but for the Danites, that's not really a problem because they figure they can just take it by force. And so the tribe decides together to go and get this land. Now, remember, this isn't land that God had allotted to them. This wasn't part of their inheritance. They simply saw that it was good, and so they went after this land. And as they go out to get this land, they decide to make a stop at Micah's place again. And they decide to go into Micah's religious hobby room and take all of his precious paraphernalia. And in verse 18, the fortune cookie priest, he comes out and he sees them doing this and he asks, "What's going on? Why are you taking all this stuff?" And they basically just tell him to be quiet. And they manage to convince him actually to be their priest instead. And this Levite decides to follow them. And we see that this Levite is just an opportunist. He'll go wherever he can find the best situation for himself. And once again, he does what he thinks is best for him. And then Micah himself comes out and tries to stop them, but to no avail. And he says in verse 24, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you?" And the irony here in verse 24 is that gods who can be stolen are really no gods at all. But Micah desperately feels his loss. He says, "What do I have left?" His whole world is turned upside down over some man-made idols and a hired priest. Well, you might think Micah quite foolish, but before we're too quick to judge him, we need to take a hard look at ourselves. When something is taken away from you that you treasure, do you also complain? Maybe even whine to God about your situation? If you lose something and it causes you stress and anxiety and leads you to complain, perhaps that thing has become a god in your life. It could be an object. It could be an investment. It could be a job. It could be a desire. It could even be a relationship. When we lose things, it often shows how much we value them. And when we can get defensive like Micah and we can say, "How then do you ask me what is the matter with you? Isn't it obvious?" Well, the only thing obvious in that situation is that you aren't worshiping the true God, capital G, but you're worshiping other gods, lowercase g. Later in the chapter, we learn that the people of Dan, they take the city of Laish by force. They destroy it and they rebuild it as their own city. And we find at the end of chapter 18 in verse 39 that using Micah's God, they set up their own shrine of sorts. And we see how far the people of Israel have fallen. And they have turned the worship of Yahweh into a farce. Though they still use the language of the Jewish religion, though they still appeal to Yahweh, Yahweh has become to them no more than an idol that can be carted around and set up wherever they wish. The servants of Yahweh are willing to be sold to the highest bidder, and Yahweh has become to them no more than a good luck charm that supposedly gives His blessing on whatever the people choose to do. This first story in chapter 17 through 18 is a story of religion gone wrong. There is talk of God. There are sacred objects. There are even priests. But the whole operation is a sham. Unfortunately, this wasn't just a sad state of affairs for the people in the days of the judges, but it is a sad state of affairs today as well. People flock to churches that preach blessing and prosperity in the name of God. The environment seems sacred. The preachers and priests, they dress appropriately, but the message is wrong and the worship is false. And this is a warning, I believe, for us as a church to stand upon the firm foundation of God's Word, to be diligent to examine everything that we do in the light of God's Word. Religion goes wrong when we stray from God's revealed truth. And so we need to know that truth and we need to live by the truth. The second story we find is found in chapters 19 through 21. And it is not so much a story of religion gone wrong as it is a story of morals gone bad. It's a story of morals gone bad. And this is a somewhat lengthy story, so I'll just try to give you some of the highlights. It's the last story in the book, but it probably happens during the early period of the Judges. It's placed at the end, though, for a reason, because it shows how far Israel has strayed and how widespread depravity has become in the land. In the beginning of chapter 19, we're introduced to another Levite. Again, he's a wandering Levite, and he ends up in Bethlehem. And he finds himself there, a concubine. A concubine was essentially a second-class wife who performed the duties of marriage without having the legal rights of marriage. And immediately, at the outset of this story, we can sense that this is probably not a good thing. And indeed, this concubine is unfaithful to the Levite. And she goes back to her father's home. And the Levite eventually goes after her to fetch her. And he's received well by her father. Her father treats him kindly and with hospitality. He almost overdoes it. He treats him so well. He continues to ask him to stay. He doesn't want him to leave. And the Levite finds it so hard to get away. But eventually, he does get away from him. And he sets off for home with his concubine in tow. But they don't make it very far because they started late that day. And they have the option then of either staying in Jebus, which is a foreign city. Note that this wouldn't have been an issue. There wouldn't have been foreign cities in the land if the people of Israel were obedient and wiped out all the foreigners. But they had the option of staying in this foreign city, which the Levite says, I don't want to stay there because that's a city of foreigners, or rightly so. And so he opts instead to stay in the city of Gibeah, which is a city of the Benjaminites, a city of his relatives. And so they arrive in the main square of Gibeah, and the main square is the place where everyone in the city would pass through. And that was the place where people would notice strangers. But when they get there, no one notices them. No one takes them in. And it shows that there was very little love for outsiders among the people of Benjamin. Eventually, though, this old man who's coming in from the field does decide to take them into his home, and he shows them some hospitality. But in verse 22 of chapter 19, the story takes a very vicious turn. Okay, these new friends are enjoying one another's company in this old man's home. I don't know what they were doing. Maybe they were playing Jewish Dance Central or sharing some stories over a good cup of coffee. But whatever it is, they were merry. They were having a good time. And at that time, when they're merry and they're having fun, some lowlifes from the town pound on the door of the old man's house. And they call out that they want to have homosexual relations with his new Levite who is in town. And this is depravity on display. And these men were wicked and depraved. And the old man of the house states this. Look with me at verse 23 of chapter 19. The old man says, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, since this man is my guest, do not do this vile thing." This old man rightly recognizes the wickedness of their actions, but the story gets even more twisted. This man himself does what is wicked, and he offers his own daughter and the Levite's concubine to the wicked men to take the place of the Levite. And he says in verse 24, "Violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. That was the spirit of the times, and the old man knew it. And he appealed to their way of thinking. Well, he himself did what he thought was best to protect himself and the Levite who was with him. But the Levite is even worse. When the men don't listen to the old man's offer, he just throws his concubine out to them, like throwing meat out to hungry dogs. And it's hard to read what these men do to that woman. I mean, they violate her, they abuse her, and they do it all night long. The actions of the Benjaminites are horrendous. But what is even more horrendous are the actions of the Levite. This was a man who was part of the tribe that was supposed to lead the people of Israel spiritually. Now, we don't know exactly what he did that night, but the language of the text seems to imply that he just went to bed. I mean, his concubine is being abused, and he goes to sleep. Look at verse 26. It says, "As morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was, until it was light." I mean, the guy didn't even notice when she fell down at his doorstep. She lay there until it was light. Her sorry state did not wake him, but the sun did. In verse 27, we read, "And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold." What a graphic, graphic picture. This woman wants to get into the house. Her hands are on the threshold of the door, but he pays no attention to her. And he actually says to her in verse 28, "Get up. Let us be going." I mean, are there any colder words that he could have uttered? But there was no answer, verse 28 says. And then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." What a disturbing account of the depravity of man. An unfaithful concubine, a degenerate tribe, a heartlessly selfish old man, a cold and callous Levite. Morality has left the nation. People do as they please, and these are the results. And in chapter 20, there is war over this incident. The people of Israel are indeed outraged, and they set off to attack the Benjaminites, and eventually they defeat them. But it isn't a victory that they want to celebrate. Israel was supposed to destroy the Canaanites. Now they are destroying themselves. And in chapter 21, they realize what they have done. And in verse 3, they cry out to God and say, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" The people of Israel realize that the tribe of Benjamin is about to go extinct, and they have compassion on the people who are left. There are only 600 remaining men left. And so the people of Israel try to figure out a way to help this tribe perpetuate itself. But they're in a quandary. The problem is that they had already sworn together not to give their daughters in marriage to the Benjaminites. But they get a bright idea. And they remember that the one group had failed to come to the camp where they had all gathered, the people who were from the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And so the tribes decide to punish the people there, to punish the city of Jabesh-Gilead by killing off all the men, women, and children, leaving only the young virgin women who are suitable to be married. But when all said and done, there are only 400 of those women, and so there's still 200 virgins short. And in their convoluted reasoning, they remember that there is an annual feast in Shiloh. And so the Benjaminites are instructed to go hide out there and basically kidnap wives for themselves from the woman there. And the people of Israel know that the men of Shiloh are going to be outraged at this kidnapping, but they have a response prepared in verse 22. They just say, "Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did we give them to them, else you would now be guilty." Basically, they're saying, don't sweat it. Be gracious. Let your daughters go off with these strangers that we were about to annihilate just a few days or months ago. We didn't give them to them, and you didn't give them to them. And so we're all good. Just let it be. And so in verse 23, we read that the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. But then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And verse 20 says, "The people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance." And when we finish reading that, when we get there, we're left with a question. What kind of solution is that? I mean, does that even make sense? Those are the questions that we are forced to ask when we are confronted with the lowest and the deepest levels of human depravity. This is not just a story of morals gone bad. This is a story of morals gone really bad. And it's not just the corrupt morals of a few individuals, but it's the corrupt morality of an entire nation. And they can all be traced back to one problem. We've looked at the two stories, now let's consider the one problem. And we find this problem in the very last sentence of the book. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you were to go back to where we started in Judges 17, you would also see that exact same phrase in verse 6. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This was the root of the problem for Israel. Over and over again, the author of Judges highlights for us in these chapters how the various characters in these stories did what was right in their own eyes. By stealing silver, by making idols, by bogusly ordaining priests, and by worshiping his gods, Micah did what was right in his own eyes. By taking any opportunity he could to make money and improve his own life, all under the guise of serving the Lord, Micah's Levite did what was right in his own eyes. By seeking out their own plot of land and determining their own course and setting up their own shrine, the tribe of Dan did what was right in their own eyes. By taking a concubine and later cutting her up, the second Levite that we met did what was right in his own eyes. By being unfaithful to her master, the concubine did what was right in her own eyes. By seeking to fulfill their homosexual desires and raping a young woman, the men of Gibeah did what was right in their own eyes. By offering up his own daughter, the old man in Gibeah did what was right in his own eyes. And by attacking their relatives, the Benjaminites, and by killing the majority of the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and by later allowing for the kidnapping of the woman at Shiloh, the people of Israel did what was right in their own eyes. This is the problem that plagued the people of Israel. God had clearly revealed his will to them through the law that he had given to them by Moses. But over and over again, these people rejected God's will and did what was right in their own eyes, and it led to religious and moral disaster. And this is the problem that we face today as well. The society around us teaches us that everyone is right and no one is wrong, and what's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. That type of a thinking appeals to our natural desires. We want to do what is right in our own eyes. But there is a danger to that. Because what we think is right is not always right. For what is right is determined by the only one who is truly righteous, God Himself. When we find ourselves getting away from what God has revealed to us in His Word, we run the risk of doing what is right in our own eyes. And as we've seen in the book of Judges, the consequences are severe. We see that playing out in our own nation today. We see the moral and religious decline around us. The consequences for abandoning God's perfect plan as revealed in His Word are severe. We see that in the church today as well. Daniel Block, a commentator, he writes this: "No book in the Old Testament," he's talking about the book of Judges, "no book in the Old Testament offers the modern church as telling a mirror as this book. From the jealousies of the Ephraimites to the religious pragmatism of the Danites, from the paganism of Gideon to the self-centeredness of Samson, from the unmanliness of Barak to the violence against women by the men of Gibeah, all the marks of Canaanite degeneracy are evident in the church and its leaders today. This book is a wake-up call for a church moribund in its own selfish pursuits. Instead of heeding the call of truly godly leaders and letting Jesus Christ be the Lord of the church, everywhere congregations and their leaders do what is right in their own eyes." And I think there's a lot of truth to that. The problem of doing what is right in our own eyes is a problem that the people of Israel faced. This is the problem that our nation faces. This is the problem that our church faces. This is the problem that you and I face. We want to do what is right in our own eyes. And that is why you must constantly examine your heart and root out the sin of individualism and the sin of pride that lurks latently within. In what ways are you tempted to do what is right in your own eyes? Two different stories, but one common problem. Finally, we see that the reason for that problem, once again, in the last verse of the book. Right before we read how everyone did what was right in his own eyes, there is the phrase, In those days, there was no king in Israel. Two stories, one problem, no king. This phrase is repeated four times in the last five chapters. It's also in chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 18, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Now, the people of Israel did what was right in their own eyes, in part because there was no king at the time. No one to tell them what to do. No one to properly lead and guide them. Sure, that the Lord occasionally raised up deliverers and judges for them. But the people of Israel needed more than just temporary saviors and judges. They needed a righteous king who would lead them back to the Lord and back to the laws of the Lord. The tendency of us all is to want to do what is right in our own eyes. It was that which led to the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. It was what characterized the people during the time of the judges, and it has not subsided. In fact, in our day and age, it has even become a religion in places like North Korea. Like the story of Shin Dong-hyuk, the book of Judges shows us the disastrous results of failing to obey God and follow His plan. It puts depravity on display. But the good news is that we are not left without a remedy to that problem. There was no evident king for the people of Israel in the time of the judges. But God would eventually establish that king, a king after His own heart, King David. And from King David, He has now established the ultimate king who reigns forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is not just a temporary savior king, but a righteous king, for He is God. And He came to this earth to be a man so that He might die for men and women like us who do what is right in our own eyes. And He didn't just die, but He was raised from the dead to reign as the everlasting King. And someday, mankind will no longer do what is right in their own eyes. For every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. if you have not submitted to Him as the King of your life, if you have not told Him that you no longer want to do what is right in your own eyes, but you want to do what is right in His eyes, that's called repentance. I invite you to do so today. To believe and put your faith and trust in the only deliverer and King who will never let you down. He is waiting for you to call Him King. For those of you who have called Him King, praise God. We have the opportunity now as we prepare to take communion, to worship Him as King, and to remember what He has done for us, how He has saved us from the disastrous results of our depravity and saved us to a life of joy and eternal success as we obey Him. And when we worship Him as His King, we also look forward to the day when He is coming again to reign in glory. When we see depravity at its worst, it is indeed disturbing. But when we are able to comprehend the kindness of God in raising up for us a deliverer and a king in the midst of that depravity, our hearts should be kindled to worship. And so let's do that now as we bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You recognizing that the tendency of our heart is to do what is right in our own eyes. Father, we are rebellious. We do not want to obey Your will and Your word, but we want to do what we want to do. Father, we have been warned about the disastrous results that come when that happens. Oh, Father, forgive us for our rebellion. Help us to do not what is right in our eyes, but in Your eyes. And thank You for giving us a deliverer and a King who guides us in the truth and who saves us from our sin. We pray now as we consider Him that You would help us to worship Him. We pray these things in His name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.